Turn with me to Isaiah 61. Verses 8 through 11, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to come together in your word. Thank you for the good weather that enabled us to be here. And we thank you for all of your graces and mercies which you shower upon us daily. We pray, Lord, that we would be fit and wise for your kingdom through your word. And so send your spirit to us to teach us, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Isaiah 61, 8 through 11. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. The introduction to this is the word in the Hebrew ki. Ki, K-I in the English. And that word is used over and over again as an introductory word in the prophet. And it's usually translated for, F-O-R. And oftentimes it is advancing a thought that has already been developed. This ki will do that also. It is going to advance the thoughts that have come up to this point. But its main purpose is to advance thoughts that are forthcoming. And for this reason, it should be probably translated because it is causative. It's causative. It is not resultive. That would be the opposite of causative, by the way, which means that it is culminating something that has already been stated. It is causative in that it is saying, because of these things, this is going to be the result of it. And so he says, because, and in doing this, he is modifying the last part of this verse, which says, I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them because of so-and-so, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But it doesn't stop there. That because has its force all the way through verse 11, particularly in verse 10, when it says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. This is a response to that which God is going to say, this will most certainly happen. What will most certainly happen? I will faithfully give them their hire, their recompense, and make an everlasting covenant with them. Therefore, the bride responds to this by saying, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. And so this carries over all the way into verses 10 and 11. Because I, the Lord, love justice, I hate injustice, and I will faithfully give to them. Let's stop for a moment there. Who's them? And we asked that the last time we came together. Who is them? And it's the same. First of all, it is verse 3 in chapter 61, they will be called oaks of righteousness. Who are this they here? They are the ones who repented in chapter 60. They are the ones who were brought to repentance from among Israel. In Israel, you had those who were apostates. You had those who were faithful. And from the apostates, God is calling many to repentance, and they come to repentance in Him. And as they come to repentance in them, then He begins to pour out to them favors. All right? And so He continues to call them by the word them, they, all those kind of things. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And even more recently, though, in verse 7, He says, they will possess, and that's the same they, those ones who repented of their sins and came out of the apostasy and came into the remnant faith, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. All right. So to those who repent of their sins, there are great rewards. Isn't that interesting? Now, what reward does a repentant person deserve? Absolutely none. You know, they repented of being in something they weren't supposed to be in the first place. Sin. But when they repent, they are rewarded for it. Now, this is a demonstration of grace. This is one of those deep principles of grace. You know, think about it for a minute. You know, we become Christians, and then the Holy Spirit works in us, and He works the Word through us, and He applies the cross to us, and we grow in faith because of this total work that God is doing in us, which we cannot do for ourselves. And He disciplines us and He preserves us all the way, and we do good works and we evangelize and we overcome sin in our lives and we work to establish righteousness and justice in the earth just as He wants to have done. And guess what? At the end, He gives us a reward. A reward. Okay, now what did we do? Well, we didn't do anything. All right. Now, we did. We became active in salvation, but we could not have done that. We couldn't have done anything apart from His grace whatsoever. And yet He gives a reward. All right. He pays us. And we'll see that word here in a minute. He pays us. But understand, He's not paying us because of services rendered and He now owes us money for that. He pays us. More along the lines of what we would call an allowance. All right. And some of that is realized for us down here on earth, but most of it is carried away eternally into the heavens, where our situation in eternity is going to be based upon these things that take place here on earth. That is great grace, isn't it? It's wonderful grace. It could have been enough for Him to just simply reach down into the slimy pit and get us out and then leave us to clean ourselves up. But at least He would have done something for us. He wouldn't have left us. You know, He could have done the bare minimum salvation. But He doesn't do the bare minimum. He who gave His Son for us, will He not also with Him give us all things? And so this is an abundant grace that He gives to us far beyond reckoning. They will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Now, verse 8 teaches us that the Lord loves because the Lord hates. All right. He loves because He hates. Because I, the Lord, love justice, I hate injustice. Because I love justice, I hate injustice. God's love affects God's hate. That may not be the best way to put it, but it's the only way in human terms I know of that we can put it. There is that counter measure between the things that God loves and the things that He hates, between good and between evil, between justice and injustice. Those things are there, and we are measuring in many ways the one off of the other. And God says to us, I hate injustice because I love justice. Now, this is a positive statement. This is not a negative statement. This is a positive statement because the leading idea here is not His hatred of injustice. He's had plenty to say about that throughout the book of Isaiah and the Bible and more to come through the rest of the Bible. All right. But in this particular case, he wants to say to us this: I love justice. I love justice. Now, do you love justice? Do I love justice? What is our attitude towards justice? What is our attitude towards divine justice? Well, our attitude towards divine justice may be something like, that's the dark side of God, you know, that this is God not activating His positive side very much. I mean, this is the kind of pessimistic side of God or something like that. And we need to get those kind of ideas out of us because that's not true. Or maybe we think that God does justice reluctantly. You know, I'm sorry, but I just got to do this. You know, my holiness demands that I have to do it. And I've heard that used before. My holiness, His holiness demands that He must do it. You know, as if there's some God inside of God that's telling God what He's supposed to do. And I know what people mean by that, and I and it's okay. God is holy, and because He is holy, He must be just. We can say that so many times that we begin to think wrong things about God, that God is somehow or another at war with Himself and that He's meeting out things to people He really doesn't want to. You know, the Arminian's problem is always going to be that soul who winds up in hell. You know, why is that soul in hell? They can say, you know, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People send themselves to hell. Well, that's a totally unbiblical idea. In the first place, God does send them to hell. But even if you followed that line of thinking, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get God sending them to hell. Because how else do you get in hell unless God gets you there? What do? Do we take the hell rocket ship or something and we just go there? You know, that there's a hell-bound train or something that takes us to hell? You have to be taken to hell by angels. Angels are sent by God. Now, if God is reluctant to send men to hell, then He's not going to be ordering His angels to do that. Oh, you know, let's stop this program right here. It's just too grisly. All right. So we want to be very careful how we deal with God, or we'll have wrong thoughts about Him. Here, God does not say, I'm so sorry that I have to do this to you, mankind. No, God's not rubbing His hands together. He says, I love justice. I love it. I really do. This is a positive statement of God speaking about His divine judgments. And He is saying to us, I love them. And He expects us to love His judgments too. Look in the book of Revelation and see what happens every time Jesus pours out judgments on the earth. The angels shout for joy. All right. Now, does that mean we should? You know, when, you know, terrorists attack a bridge over there in London, is that a place for us to rejoice? No, it is not. But understand this. God rejoices in His judgments, and the angels rejoice in His judgment, and the souls of men made perfect rejoice in His judgments. But we down here, we have mercy upon our enemies. Why? Because of our great knowledge? No, because of our ignorance. We don't know what's going on. We don't see the hand of God, as it were, pouring the judgments down. Now, that doesn't mean that when calamities come, that we don't say, Lord, what You do is good and what You do is right. And if somebody confronts us and they says, well, if God is a God of love, then why is all these bad things going on all over the place with terrorists and stuff? Well, the answer to that is that God loves justice. He loves justice. He sends these things upon the earth in order to punish men and to chastise His people to bring them into place again. He does these things for good purposes, and they are good purposes because He is a good God. There's nothing but goodness in Him. I, the Lord, and He uses His covenant name here when He says this, I, the Lord, Yahweh, covenant God who covenants in favor and grace with His people, I love justice. And because I love justice, I hate injustice. I hate it. I despise it. I hate, and He says here, you know, in your American Standard Version, it says robbery in the burnt offering. All right. Now, let me explain that. First of all, that word for robbery there means a seizure, a violent seizure, and a deprivation. And it suggests it's always used in terms of that which comes down from something like a court, an authority group that is doing this. In other words, somebody's misuse of their power and their authority is bringing a seizure about of something they ought not to. Oppression. Oppression. This isn't, you know, burglars sneaking into the house and taking things. That's not the word here. The word here is a taking, like property. Think about Ahab taking Nabal's vineyard. That's this word right here in action. a seizure, a violent seizure that takes place by an authority structure. And he says, I hate it when a violent seizure takes place in, and some manuscripts say hola. Hola is where we get our word holocaust, and that it means burnt offering, right? Which is a very inappropriate way of using that word in our time, all right? Because those Jews who were burned in ovens were not a burnt offering. They were not a holocaust. You know, the word holocaust has become a much more general term now, and it should not. But that word hola means a burnt sacrifice for the atonement for sin. It does not mean anything other than that. It doesn't mean genocide or something like that, which is probably a better word for that. I don't like that word holocaust being used there personally. Other manuscripts use a word awala. Both of them use the same consonant structure, but the Masoretic points that give you your vowels, you know, if you, in Hebrew, there are these little dots and lines all over the place around it and everything. Those are your vowels. All right. All of those big letters, those big black letters there, those funny looking little black bugs there, those are consonants. And the ancient Near Eastern languages were all consonantal. They didn't have vowels because vowels weren't considered letters. They were just, you know, breaths that went on between what really were letters. And that's breaks that take place in your mouth. Well, here, more than likely, that word awala is used because it is the word injustice. And that fits very well into the context here. If you want any more on that, I can talk to you about how the translators of the Septuagint went that way, and quite a few other people did as well. But he's saying here, I hate it when there is a violent seizure, a deprivation that is done from powers inappropriately affecting injustice. I hate that. And I will faithfully. Now he turns back to the love of justice here immediately. And when he turns back to the love of justice, he uses this word faithfully, because that is the basis of justice. The basis of justice is the faithfulness of the judge to the truth, to the absolute truth. And in God's case, it is his absolute faithfulness to himself. And so he says, and I will faithfully give them their hire. I will give to them that which they have worked for, a portion of what it is they've worked for. The works that they have done, the portion of it I will give to them. That's what this term recompense means, which also includes an inheritance that can never be taken away. I will give them their recompense. You know, almost all the time when God represents himself coming in judgment throughout the scriptures, he will say, I come in judgment. And these are judgments that are, let's just say, negative. OK, that people are going to die in these judgments, you know, and buildings are going to go over and there's going to be a lot of fire and stuff like that. These kind of judgments, he will say, I come in judgment and I bring with me my recompense. And he says that over and over and over again. In other words, I am bringing the hire. I am bringing that which is deserved. And he says this almost every time in the Bible. He says it, let's just call it negatively. I don't like that term because negative and positive has nothing to do with principles of Scripture. But you'll understand when I say this is going to be calamitous. And the recompense is the calamity that's coming. The recompense is the death. The recompense is the destruction and desolations. This is what he brings. You have earned these things. I bring with me my recompenses when I come to you in judgment. In this case, he's not speaking in that direction. He's speaking positively, or let's just say it this way, graciously. He is saying to his people, I am coming in justice to visit you, my people, who have repented of your sins before me. I am coming to you in judgment, and I am bringing a recompense with me. But this recompense is that your works will be blessed, and that I will make an eternal covenant with you. All right? Now, there's a different twist on justice right there. Let's think about that for a minute. You would say, you know, it would be easy to say, you know, God comes in grace and He gives us reward. God comes in grace to bring us an eternal covenant. God comes in grace to do this, that, and the other thing. But here He's not saying that. He's saying, I'm coming in justice to give you a reward. I'm coming in justice in order to cut a covenant with you. And this opens up to us a side of God, if you will excuse my expression, that is being shut off by an overemphasis on the positivity of grace in our time. Now, grace and justice in God, truly and biblically, these terms are not bright side, dark side, positive, negative. These terms are not supposed to be two aspects of God that have nothing to do with each other. Grace and mercy are one in God. They are one in God. Now, we've already talked about that earlier in Isaiah, where he says salvation comes forth from justice. You would say, wait a minute. You meant grace, right? Salvation comes forth from grace. He said, no. Salvation? Yes, it does. It comes forth from grace. Salvation comes forth from justice. What is the cross? What is the cross? It is where grace and justice are presented to us as one. As one. All right. Now, here's the neat thing about it, and this is what this passage is all about. Once a person has been brought by God's Spirit to rebirth, the ability to believe unto justification and to repent of their sins and to turn away from their sins and turn to God's way and go His way and walk in His statutes and His ordinances and His laws and His commandments and His judgments. Okay? Because that word's always in there too, or most of the time it is. All right? Once a person does that, then the justice of God turns to that individual. His justice turns to them. Now, it's easy for us to say God gives us grace. He gives us much grace. Yes, He does. He also gives us justice. And this justice is not working against us anymore. It's working for us. We understand these terms because, you know, we understand, especially if you've ever had anything to do with a court at all, and you know you're right and you're not wrong, and maybe you're being accused of something you're not right in. What you want is justice. You want a just judge to be there to adjudicate on your behalf. You want someone who sees through the unjust accusations or whatever it is that you're in, and sees the justice for you. Or you want a just judge if you are a little person and you're going up against the big corporation, which is trying to take your stuff, which may even be the government of the county or something like that. You want justice. Justice means you get what's yours, and it is protected. And this is what God does for His people. He protects what is theirs, their possession, those things that He has given to them. He protects it, and His justice comes to bear upon that to do so. Love God's justice. His justice is your protector. His justice is what keeps others from taking away from you what belongs to you. And the things that belong to you because He in His grace has given them to you. So in His grace, on the one hand, He is giving you things. He is giving you means of grace. And with His justice, He is protecting those things. All right? Now, this is how the church is formed. The church is formed to be a disseminator of grace, but it also has government, which is a justice system that is protecting those things that are graces, protecting them from the injustice that comes from those who would rob those things and snatch it away from the church, having to do with doctrine and practice and worship and things of that sort. Good government is there to bring justice and to put a guard around the possessions of God's people. All right? And that's the purpose of it. And this is why God loves justice. He loves justice because it is the tool that He uses to see to it that His people are always taken care of. So the Lord loves and He hates. He loves judgment. And He does deliver His justified ones. And He hates injustice, and He destroys His enemies and the enemies of His people. Now, notice that righteousness is the emphatic principle that's guiding this entire dialect here. Righteousness. The righteousness of God and the establishment of righteousness in the earth. Because how is this justice going to show itself in the earth? Well, it's going to show itself through people of authority that God has put in this earth. Is it going to be there perfectly? No. But He is promising this is going to grow and grow and grow. We'll get there in a minute. So the positive direction of justice is God's justice to His afflicted people. To recompense is the work of the judge. That is His work. And He does that on our behalf. It's no accident that Jesus is called our advocate. And in the sense of His being our advocate, He works for us in justice. All right. Believe in Him. Trust in Him as your advocate. He loves judgment, but He hates that which is taken away, which is seized in injustice. He brings His recompense to His people, and He makes an everlasting covenant with them. This everlasting covenant is huge. This is a big thing. And, you know, it would take 5 or 6 of these nights to go through this and just begin to scratch the surface. But let's run through it from beginning to end very quickly. This everlasting covenant begins with Abraham, Genesis 17, throughout the chapter 17. And let me just read verse 7 from Genesis 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you, me, God, and you, Abraham, and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Verse 13 says everlasting covenant. Verse 19 says everlasting covenant. He says of the covenant of Abraham, this is an everlasting covenant. Now, if this is an everlasting covenant, where is it now? What happened to this covenant? Well, if it's an everlasting covenant, it's still going to this day. All right. Now, we'll talk about that in a minute. He speaks of the ordinances of the law with respect to the covenant in Leviticus 24:8. Once again, he speaks of it as an everlasting covenant. When he talks about the Sabbath day, every Sabbath day, he, the high priest, shall set it, the table of the showbread, in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. Numbers 18:19 also calls it an everlasting covenant. And then David, who is the king, who is going to receive the eternal promise of kingship through Jesus Christ, which is eternal and everlasting. That is what the sure mercies of David is. That is what the certain favor of God to David is. It is a promise which cannot be broken that a king will reign upon his throne forever. And that king is Jesus, and he is reigning on that throne and has been for 2,000 years and will for 2,000 or however many more that he sees fit. He is that reigning king. This is an everlasting covenant that was made with David. 2 Samuel 23:5. Truly, is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? Will he not take his covenant? And will he not cause his covenant to sprout forth and to grow and to spread in the world? And then let's look at the eternal nature of the old covenant. Psalm 105, 8 through 10 says, He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. There have not been 1,000 generations in this world yet, folks. Not even close. 1,000 generations. Now, maybe that is, you know, an idiomatic phrase. But He's saying this is forever. Forever. The covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. Then He confirmed it in Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. The eternal nature of the old covenant. Old covenant. It is eternal in that God will keep it eternally. So on God's side is an eternal covenant. But it is a conditional covenant. And in that it is a conditional covenant upon man. And remember, when God introduces the covenant, He always says, if you keep these statutes and ordinance, that if there is a conditional statement. And so He's saying, if you do, these blessings will come to you. If you do not, these sanctions will come upon you. Now, if you obey those things and the blessings come on you, you're in covenant, right? But if you do not obey those things and the sanctions come upon you, you're not in covenant, right? Wrong. You're still in covenant. You are still in covenant. Has God broken His covenant yet? You say, well, man has. That doesn't break the covenant. Only God can break His covenant because He imposed that covenant upon Israel. So this is an eternal covenant. It can be broken, but it can only be broken on the man side. This is the picture we have of Moses when he breaks the Ten Commandments into 1,000 pieces. And then God makes him take another couple of slabs and go up there and has it rewritten. And then it is eternally kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, of course, it wasn't eternally kept, but from then on, it stays there. It's permanent. It's a permanent attachment in a figure. But there is a necessity for a new covenant. Isaiah 55:3 says, incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Now, remember, we said the faithful mercy shown to David was the promise of an eternal king. And so connected to that eternal king is the everlasting nature of the covenant. The problem of the covenant is that it can be broken by men. We see this in Isaiah 24:5. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Notice he says they broke the everlasting covenant. He doesn't say they broke the temporal covenant. But the everlasting covenant, Jeremiah 31:32, not like the covenant which I made with your fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. And notice here he brings forth his faithfulness to them as Yahweh, the God of the covenant. Although I was a husband, although I kept covenant, although I preserved the everlasting nature of the covenant in myself, they broke covenant. But a new covenant, he's saying in Jeremiah 31, is coming. And this covenant cannot be broken. Can never be broken. And pay attention, the unbrokenness of that covenant, or the unbreakability of that covenant, is based upon the sure mercies of David. It is based upon the eternal King, Jesus. Man must keep covenant with God. And yet man cannot keep covenant with God unless man is God. Then he can keep covenant eternally. All right? Jeremiah 32:40 tells us the promise of a new covenant that will be unbreakable. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them ever. To do them good. I will always be in favor with them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. In other words, I'm making a covenant with them that has no sanctions. One where the sanctions have been carried away. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. And when he says not be forgotten, he's not saying necessarily it won't be forgotten by me. He's saying it will not be forgotten by anybody. My people will not forget it. Who's the forgetter here? Not God. His people forget covenant all the time. You will not forget this one. Ezekiel 16:60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. I will make a covenant of peace with them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Notice the propositional language of all this. And if you look at this in the Hebrew, or maybe in your American Standard, you'll notice it's not in that funky little, you know, center column thing that you do poetry with or songs and stuff in your Bible. But that it's laid out there, and it doesn't have caps in the middle and all that kind of stuff. It's laid out in propositional form because this is written like a contract. God is not singing here. He's not speaking in high language here. He's cutting a contract with us, one that will never go away. How is this fulfilled? Hebrews 7:22 and 8:6. It is fulfilled in Christ. He is the keeper of the covenant. He is the man who never breaks covenant. God never breaks covenant. Man in Christ Jesus never breaks covenant. As mediator, he keeps covenant. Hebrews 7:22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. What makes it better? He as guarantee makes it better. It is unbreakable. It is unbreakable. 8:6, and read all the way to 13 when you get a chance. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now, is this covenant different from the covenant from the old covenant? No, it is not different from the old covenant. It's the same covenant. There isn't many covenants in the Bible, you know, like the dispensationalists became dispensationalists because they took the covenant and chopped it up in pieces. Most of them in seven pieces with seven ages, and each seven ages has its own scheme of salvation. There's a salvation plan in each one of those schemes. Dispensationalism was based upon that idea because they like to make charts. People like to make charts because they don't understand Scripture. So they chart. I don't get it. So let's decrypt it. Let's see if we can't pull the code out of this like the Da Vinci Code or something like that. All right. So he makes an everlasting covenant with his people. This comes forth out of his love of justice. Out of his love of justice, he cuts a covenant with his people, an everlasting covenant which cannot be broken ever again, because Jesus is the guarantee, the guarantor. He is the one who keeps covenant on our behalf forever. Verse 9, then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. Remember that Jesus said the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Can you recognize who is in the kingdom of God? They will be known. Why? Because they're offspring of God. How can you miss a son of God? Basically what he's saying to them, you're going to be recognized. You're going to be recognized because you're my sons. Like father, like son. You know, likeness and sonship go together in Scripture. Because God always speaks of his people being in his likeness, being in his image. This is relation. This is a relationship type of language that he's saying. My son is like me. This is the relationship between Jesus, the Son, and the Father. I and my Father are one. And then he says to us that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ in order that we may reflect reveal, as it were, God in the world. Through what? Through our works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. Why? Because they recognize him. John 13:35 says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The love of the brethren in the church is a demonstration to the world of God and who God is. They will know me because of your love for one another. Now, that love has got to be defined by what the Bible defines love to be. It's not just any old thing that we want to, that we get gushy with each other every now and then, and therefore everybody's going to say, oh, God is in this place. Anybody can do that. He's talking about the self-sacrifice, the union that takes place in the body. Acts 4:13, and by the way, trying to be an evangelist in this world without solid brotherhood in the church is a very difficult thing to do. As we well know, most people give up on evangelism after a while because it's like, you know, you get out there and you tell people about Jesus, nobody listens, and you can give out 500 tracts and maybe one person will not throw it in the trash or something like that. But you know, evangelism starts inside the church. Evangelism starts with brotherly love, the bonding together of brethren, with the members of the church becoming one with one another. That is, that fusing together of the filament is what makes the light blaze into the world. That's where it begins, right there. We need to be working on our relationships with one another. Acts 4:13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, in other words, they should be sitting over there chewing their nails off in front of these high dignitaries and sweating all over the place, but they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. You know, if you're ever with God in Scripture, it's going to shine on your face in this world. You know, all in this language, embedded in this language is the Levitical laws and principles of what I call peculiar expressions. Okay, the Bible says you are a peculiar people, and some of us are more peculiar than others. But he's saying of us, we are a peculiar people. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that these are a people who can be easily picked out of the crowd. They stand out from all of the other ones there. How was that in the Old Covenant? In the Old Covenant, it was the way they did their beards, and I don't know what the women had to do in this situation. Hopefully they didn't have beards. They weren't, dwarfs from J.R.R. Tolkien or whatever. They had a certain kind of hem on their garment. They ate a certain kind of food. Notice that we have an interior and exterior peculiarity here. What they take into themselves, how they express themselves. And in both ways, they are going to be different and they're going to be identifiable. And they were identifiable. You can look at base reliefs of Jews, and they're very easy to pick out whenever you have a string of captives that are being brought in by, say, Ramses the Great or something like that. He's got it up on his Ashkelon wall. And you can always tell the Jews. You can always tell them by the way they do their beards, you know. And sure enough, you'll see, you know, the word Jerusalem in the hieroglyphic underneath there or whatever, you know. You can tell. You know, you can tell the Philistines. You can tell the Philistines by their funny little feather hats. You can tell these people by this way, and these people, you know, the Sardinians by their little Sardinian hats and all of that kind of stuff. You can always tell who's who, but you can tell who the Jews are. You can tell who the Israelites are. They are identifiable. How does that translate in the New Covenant? Like all things, it goes into the heart. It goes inside first, all right? What's going to identify us in this world is not the clothes that we wear and not the way we do our hair, beards, or whatever. What's going to identify us in this world is that we are going to show perfections within us, faculties of the soul, that no one can have unless they are in union with God. So our devotions, our time in Scripture, how we digest worship and Bible study and all of these kind of things, our prayer life, how we deal with our sin, our enthusiasm for good works, how we trust in God, how our faith grows in Him, our adoration of Him, all of these things are going to shine. They are going to be reflected. They will know you, that you are my offspring. All right. And finally, in verses 10 through 11, and I might just trip off of this and then come back and recover it later, maybe next time we get together. We suddenly have the church breaking out in song. There's a psalm of rejoicing. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Now, this is not the bridegroom singing here. This is not a messianic song. Because nowhere in Scripture are you ever going to see the Messiah represented as having righteousness clothed, or salvation, being clothed with salvation, or having righteousness wrapped around Him like a mantle. You won't find that anywhere. This is done to someone. Jesus had no need for the clothing of salvation. He had no need for the mantle of righteousness. We are the ones who need the mantle of righteousness. We are the ones who need to be clothed. We need to have the nakedness of our sin covered up. And so this is the bride who is speaking. Now, more than likely, this is Isaiah the prophet writing, but he's not speaking of himself alone. He's speaking of God's people together, lifting up one voice. This is very high poetic. It's full of all kinds of alliterations and chiastic language and all these kinds of things that E.J. Young loves so much. He says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, in the covenant Lord. There's no reservation here, no holding back. My soul, from the very depths, not a surface praise or a ritual, but an unleashing of a joyful, believing spirit here. My soul will exult. That word exult is very high charged. It means that my exaltation of the Lord bursts forth out of my being. It cannot be held back. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has imputed righteousness to me. This bride is singing to her husband who has clothed her. He's wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. And then there's two real nice parallel clauses right here. As a bridegroom, kahan is the word here. As a bridegroom who priests himself. That's what that word kahan literally means. In other words, who makes a priest of himself with a pe'er, with a priestly turban. In other words, this bridegroom turns himself into a priest by setting a turban on his head, a mitre upon his head, as he goes to the bride who has adorned herself with all the jewels that he has given to her. Which, where did those jewels come from? Chapter 60, all the nations of the earth. They have come from there. And now she adorns herself with all of these riches. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, verse 11, and because of the subject of this clause, you have to go back and you can insert between for as and the earth, surely as. And that will give you a true rendering of what this means. For as surely, as certainly as the earth brings forth its sprouts. And that's what he's bringing forth. He's pulling from the language of Isaiah 55:10. And he is attesting to the sureness and the certainty of the promise of salvation to the church. And he says, as surely as the earth brings forth its sprouts. And as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up. Notice he uses a garden here, which is something that has been prepared for a purpose by someone. And he uses the word spring up, which is the very same word that is used in Genesis 2:5 when he talks about when he backs up into the sixth day of creation and talks about how the vegetation of the earth had sprung up. And I won't spend too much time on this, but there's a nice little slash to evolution right here. Because God speaks in creation and says that once He has made all things by the word of His mouth out of nothing, then they begin to grow naturally. All right? They grow naturally. And Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, reflecting back on creation, he's not reflecting back on a creation where development took place from the Devonian all the way to the Jurassic period over millions of years. He's talking about a garden in which sprouts come up out of the ground. Something totally recognizable. Recognizable in creation, recognized, you know, 2,000 or so years later. All right. And this is how God created all things. We can go into that more later. But the language throughout the Bible of creation is always like this. An assumption, not of long time or evolution, an assumption that things back then began to do exactly what they're still doing today. All right. But he says, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, to sprout out, so the Lord God, and he's emphatic here, the Adonai Yahweh, the name of the Almighty God, who can and will accomplish it because he has all ability to do so, will do what? He will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. So look, first of all, God makes sons out of his repentant ones with all the rights of sonship to their inheritance and to their recompense. Secondly, he joins the bride, that is the sum total of the sons. He joins the bride and the groom together in joy, in joy. And third, what happens? Fruit. Fruit takes place. Springing up in the earth, righteousness and praise spring up. They sprout forth in the sight of all the nations. In the sight of all the nations. Matthew 28 again. Keep coming back there over and over again. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. Righteousness and praise. Righteousness and praise. All right? I'll say this again. Righteousness has fallen on hard times in our day. Churches don't talk about righteousness anymore. They talk about love, and I'm not so sure they know what they're talking. Many of them know what they're talking about when they talk about love, because love apart from righteousness doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Righteousness is what we need to talk about. Righteousness is the basis of justice. Righteousness is the basis of salvation. Righteousness is what all things are heading for. Righteousness is the characteristic of the Christian. Righteousness is the characteristic of Christ. Righteousness is everything in Scripture. And one thing that God means to do, having said the word righteousness so many times in the Scripture in all of its forms, is he means to see to it that righteousness springs forth in this earth and that it blankets the earth in its vegetation and in its fruit. That righteousness, by the way, and it's interesting that he omits the word justice here, because he's been talking about justice all this time. And what he's saying to us is this justice is going to be all over the earth. The career of Jesus, one of the main reasons why he came into this world, was to become the eternal king in order that he might, through the church, establish righteousness and justice in all the earth, which means that all the nations of the earth will bow before his righteousness and his justice. That is a promise. It will happen. And he says that as surely as these things take place, as the earth brings forth sprouts and as gardens cause things to grow and to spring up, so the Lord God Almighty will cause righteousness and praise to spring up in the earth. Praise. Can you imagine the world as a flower of human voices praising God from here to China and back around again. From here to the North Pole and back around again. Okay? Can you imagine that? That's what he's promising here. This is the determination of God. And can anything stop his word? Nothing can stop his word. Can anything stop his determination? Nothing can stop his determination. So the result of hope is to rejoice from the soul. Those people in Isaiah's own day might have said, it's not all right right now, but it will be. It will be. And we have the hope in that, in knowing that one day he is going to deliver his church. He is going to and he is going to grant salvation to his church. Now, to individuals, it is already granted, but to his church, he will bring his Holy Spirit upon them. And what will she look like when he does? Well, we sing it, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. This is what is coming for his church. This is what is coming for the world. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these great promises. And we thank you that because you have decreed these things, they cannot be undone. And whether people believe in it or not, once your decrees and your word goes forth, you have said to us, as certainly as the rain falls and brings the earth to bud, so certainly will your word go forth to accomplish those things which you intend for them to do. Nothing can turn it back. It will not return to you void. Lord, do we believe this? Help thou our unbelief. Cause us to be believers in your decrees. And cause us, O Lord, to love them so much that we work for them in this world. And then in our corner of it, we will work for the establishment of justice and righteousness, bonding together in the holy faith in order that the world, the nations, may see and may glorify you. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.